In 1972, a Christian film came out based on this passage. And it was called A Thief in the Night. A Thief in the Night. It was based on a dispensationalist, futurist, biblical view. We've talked about that view of Revelation. The thief in this movie, Christ, came back and secretly raptured all the believers from earth in order to avoid the seven-year tribulation. The punchline was, you don't want to be left behind, do you? And it's a good punchline. A lot of conversions were attributed to that movie. And most people who are believers and are over 50 have seen it. What we'll see this morning is that the meaning of our text does not support the view. We saw last week that Christ's return will be visible and it will be audible. This week we'll see that the thief, in this instance, primarily returns to rain judgment on the wicked. The surprise is not presented as a good surprise where Christ is scarfing up people into heaven for a part two to happen later. The surprise is a fearful one of those who are living in darkness and are sleeping spiritually and are living unaware like a drunken person. Context matters. Verse 1, now concerning the times and seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you. And again, you wonder, well, why do you write? But he has things to say. The times and the seasons. What is this talking about? Times and the seasons. Evidently, the Thessalonians are looking for specific details. They want details that would allow them to determine when Christ is returning. The times are likely referring to a length of time. The seasons are probably the sequence of events. The phrase itself was probably used commonly to describe the timing and events preceding the coming of Christ. So as soon as he said times and seasons, everybody there would understand. So we could paraphrase the question that the Thessalonians are asking. Paul, please tell us how many years and what events will surround the return of Christ. That was essentially their question. Now, have you ever noticed that these same questions are very often the primary focus of many of the books written by those with a futuristic view of Revelation? They try to tell us how to figure out who the Antichrist is. They try to calculate the number of years. They focus on the things that are happening in relationship to the timing of the Lord's return. So they're always looking at the news saying, this is this and this is that. Now, certainly there are prophecies to be fulfilled, and we should read them, and we should know them. Revelation is maybe the only book that comes with a promise of blessing for reading it, but we make a mistake when those things take center stage in our zeal to live for Christ. Paul could have gone to the book of Daniel and started laying out his theories about what the prophecies mean and what they correlate to, but he did not. I would guess that Paul had a better understanding of those prophecies than we do. But he wouldn't bite, and that should tell us something. He did say, again, that there was no need to go any further on this topic. Now, what is this day of the Lord? What's the day of the Lord he was talking to? Well, if you follow this phrase throughout the Bible, you'll find it's generally describing the overthrow of God's enemies. The day of the Lord is generally talking about the overthrow of God's enemies. Its focus is not as much on the good things that will happen to the righteous, but the bad things that will happen to the wicked. And I've got references that if you go online, you'll be able to see. But Isaiah 2:12, 3:16, 13, 9 through 11, and 1 Corinthians 4:3. There's more, but again, they'll be in the text online. In reality, part of the good that will happen for believers is that all those who are not in Christ are against Christ, and all that are against Christ will be removed. We can't have an eternal life in the way that we want it. We cannot have it the way Christ describes it if that reality has both friends and enemies of God living together. Those days will end. In the day of the Lord, God is pictured rescuing his people by destroying their enemies. We need to keep this in mind as we look at our text, because they would have understood when you said day of the Lord. That's a terrifying day for unbelievers. Verse 2, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. Now this translation, the ESV, is very good in translating it fully aware. Fully aware. It's more than just hearing a concept. They more than heard this. Paul drove it in. They were fully aware. I had a pet peeve in the job I used to have. Our department was known for providing end users with the best instructions for doing tasks. We had a reputation, and we made the instructions nearly dummy proof. Nearly. Now, you look at the picture and you do what it says. It tells you where to click, and there's an arrow, and it's the exact same screen that you're going to be looking at on your computer. So there was no question left unanswered. Well, we'd often send out these instructions, and then 2 weeks later, we'd get a phone call from someone who paid no attention to anything that we said to them, no attention to any instructions that we gave them. They took no effort to use what we gave them, whatever, and then they needed to learn something, and as soon as they did, they put the burden back on us. It's like, it's your problem. You need to tell me how to do this. Like they wanted personalized instruction. They wanted us to do the work that they were unwilling to do. Well, I would guess Paul had to be feeling some of that in this text. You can almost hear him saying, come on, guys, you know this. And you've got to know that now you aren't even asking me the right questions. Based on what I've already told you, you should know better. I taught you what you needed to know. You need to go by it. Now look very carefully at what Paul says next. The day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. Judgment comes suddenly and unexpectedly to the unbeliever. That's the point. Judgment comes suddenly and unexpectedly to the unbeliever. Thief in the night. Does that phrase ring a bell? That was a direct quote from the teaching that Jesus did, from the text that Eli read this morning. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect. Now, let's back up and read the whole thing like Eli did earlier. Matthew 24, 36 through 44. Because this is what Paul probably had taught the Thessalonians. This is probably what he's referring to. But concerning that day and hour, no one knows. Not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark. And they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken and one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and one left. Therefore, stay awake, for you don't know on what day your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect. You don't have to read this long to get the main points. Christ, even if he could have, was not going to tell his disciples when he is going to return. In fact, this passage does a lot to say that there are more unknowns than knowns on his return. What will be happening when Christ returns? Life as usual. Life as usual. They're making meal plans, and they're cooking them. They're kicking back and relaxing. They're having a drink. They're planning weddings. They're getting married. They're mocking people who believe God. There's nothing that will key in the untrained observer. It'll be on a day just like any other day when Christ returns, like today. The element of surprise is intentional. God wants it that way. I think that's because what we do when no one is looking is what we really are. And God doesn't want it to be otherwise. We are told to live by waiting. We're told to live by waiting. Every day is to be a day where we know Christ could show up suddenly, today. So we live by faith. We're continuing to work out our salvation. We're being watchful. So when Christ appears, it will certainly be a surprise, but not an unlooked for surprise. I think it's kind of like me coming home from fishing. Carla's reasonably sure that I will return, but she's usually surprised as to when that time is. I think it's the same sort of thing. Also, there's Acts 1, 6 and 7. It says, "So when they had come together, they asked him, 'Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?' And Jesus answers them, 'It's not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority.'" The same question that the Thessalonians were answering. Probably the same thing that Paul had already taught them not to ask. "So the day of the Lord will come in such a way that it will be a surprise to the world that it happens at all, and somewhat of a surprise to Christians as to when it happens." Now, are there no clues as to when? Well, yes, there are clues. And they seem to be the kind of clues that are best understood as they are happening. Here are two of them. I'm sure there's more. Matthew 24:14 says, "And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come." Something that will be accomplished prior to the end is that the gospel will go to every people group. At least every people group that God intends to reach. As we see missionaries reach those unreached groups, and as the number of unreached people groups grows smaller and smaller and smaller, we know the time is getting shorter and shorter and shorter. Also, we have another sign. 2 Thessalonians, which we'll hit in a few weeks, 2:3-5 says, "Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things?" There is an Antichrist coming. He will be the embodiment of all Antichristness. We've always had individuals who represented the Antichrist spirit. We're told that in 1 John. These are people who are attempting to do the same kinds of things that the devil once done. They are exceptionally evil and are effective at getting people to follow them. I think of Hitler as being a prime example of that kind of evil, that kind of person. But this guy will be the Antichrist that the devil will personally prop up and use and empower. He'll be the most purely evil and most effective and most politically powerful representative of the devil. To him, there's only one God to be worshipped, and it's him. He'll be blatant in his defiance of God and his demand for worship. I think when that quality is revealed, it will be unmistakable to believers who know their Bible. And he will seem like a godsend to the world. And that's going to be the surprising thing. He's going to look like the answer to the world. And he's going to look like hell itself to a believer. He'll have the world's political power behind him, at least to some degree for some amount of time. But that's not enough. He's going to demand to be worshipped. And it says he'll take a seat in the temple of God. Now there's two options here. Either Israel will rebuild the temple, and that's a possibility, and there's a lot of stuff that filters down that seems like they might actually do that, and he will sit in that temple. Or this is referring to the church. since we are the current temple of God. He may try to set himself up as a spiritual leader in the church, and the true church is going to vehemently reject him. And that would lead to great chaos and great persecution. Now, there's likely sects called Christians, things called churches that will be happy to embrace him. But the real church is not going to worship him, and the real church is going to pay a price for it. It looks like Paul thinks this last sign will be the most obvious sign that the end is very, very near. There are other prophecies we could look at, but none of them answer the questions that the Thessalonians were asking in a way that would give them exactly what they're looking for, so Paul doesn't resort to that. The timing of the end is unclear, and it's supposed to be for now. Okay, let's go back to our text. Verse 3, while people are saying there's peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. Some scholars believe that the Roman government promoted itself to its citizenry by saying that Rome was the source of peace and security. Rome is the source of peace and security. That would have been a common understanding. The idea was being sold that if people will only give themselves over to the Roman rule, they'll get peace and security as a result. And there was a degree of truth about that. The Roman government isn't the only government that sells itself as being the answer to what humans need. Ours is doing the same thing. But the government will never save us from what we most need saved from. It didn't then, and it doesn't now. So people are saying peace and security. They're saying everything is okay. All is good. We are in a good spot. The future looks promising. Not only are they not expecting something bad to happen, they're expecting good things to be in their future. That's the world at this time. And what happens? Sudden destruction from the hand of God. The next, judgment is inevitable to the unbeliever. It's interesting that Paul chose labor pains as his illustration. One thing is for sure with labor pains. You can't pencil in anything else for that day. There is no going back. When the real labor pains start, an expectant mother does not say, oh, I think I'd rather go shopping than having this baby. No, she is powerless in this process. She is committed. The inevitable result will be that a baby is born or a life will end. I mean, it's that severe. That process is beyond her control, and it will completely control her. I think that's the point about labor pains. It's the beginning of an unavoidable, inevitable life event. Once started, there is no time to change one's position or one's mind. The expectant mother is pretty much helpless in avoiding what's going to happen to her. A non-believer, like an expectant mother, will not escape what is about to happen to them. I think that's the point. And in the case of the Lord's return, the judgment of God is what will happen to them. It's too late. There are zero alternatives at this point. Verse 4, but you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. Notice here that it says in darkness. In darkness. Paul is talking about a state of being here. And there are only two states. A person is in darkness, under the power of sin, or they are in the light and they are under the power of Christ. And that state will determine both your path and your destination. The people of the light are living in a way where they're looking forward to Christ's coming. It's not only something they know will happen, they want it to happen. They're counting on it to happen. The sooner the better. So it might surprise us when he comes, but not like a thief would. Our surprise will be on which exact day it happens on. But there'll be no surprise about what will take place on that day. We don't know how, but we know the world will be judged by Christ's hand. Verse 6, so then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. This was probably a saying, a truism in Paul's day. Like, you know, a bird in the hand is worth two in a bush. It's probably that kind of thing. Those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who are drunk at night. That was probably just something everybody knew. Obviously, it's not totally true all the time. People sleep in the day and get drunk during the day. But that's the nature of a proverb. They're generally true. We need to remember that when we study the book of Proverbs. They are not promises. They are generally true statements. And Paul uses the saying to emphasize his point. And his point is, we should live congruent to the state that we are in. Since we are of the day, since we are children of light, we ought to live like it. This isn't talking about being literally awake or literally sober. It has to be at least that, but it's more. But it's much more. It's a mindset we are to have because of the change that God has wrought in us. We need to be people who are always looking and always thinking. Always looking and always thinking. Those are the things that people who are awake and sober are enabled to do. Keep awake and be sober. I think of my brother sent me a cup one time and said, stay awake, stay employed. Keep awake and be sober. To sleep means to live as if there will never be a judgment. To keep awake, or as other versions say, to be watchful means to live a sanctified life with an awareness of the coming judgment day. William Hendrickson says this, to be sober means to be filled with spiritual and moral earnestness. Being neither overly excited on the one hand, nor indifferent on the other, but calm, steady, and sane. Doing one's duty and fulfilling one's ministry. The sober person lives deeply. His pleasures are not primarily those of his senses, like the pleasures of the drunkard, for instance, but those of the soul. He is by no means a stoic. On the contrary, with a full measure of joyful anticipation, he looks forward to the Lord's return. But he does not run away from his task. Note how both here and also in 1 Peter 5:8, the two verbs to be watchful and to be sober are used as synonyms. End of quote. Verse 8, but since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. Do you see the mention of faith, hope, and love again in this passage? Paul uses this trio several times in 1 Thessalonians. It's at the core of the heart of his Christian message. We can't be Christians without these things growing in us, faith, hope, and love. Now, Paul just told us to be looking and thinking. Now he changes imagery to where it becomes a military duty. We're putting on our defensive battle armor like a sentry. That's what he's describing, and that's how they would have understood it. As one standing guard. Our watchfulness must be applied to our enemy's attacks, so we put on the garb. The breastplate of faith and love. This breastplate is protecting our vital organs. It's essentially protecting our hearts as Christians. And it's interesting here that active faith and love are our defense. Active faith and love are our defense. It's our active faith and love that is protecting us. That's a bit odd. Wouldn't it seem like these would be things used to advance on the enemy? You know, wouldn't that seem like an offensive tool? But Paul knows that the best defense is a good offense. We're to love our enemies. We believe God's promises. And the more we're attacked, the tighter we cling to those things. We respond with faith and love to secure our defense. What's the opposite of faith and love? Unbelief and selfishness. And even though that's our fleshly natural response to normal life, those responses leave us unprotected. They're not going to do us any good in the devil's strategy against us. And then he says, for a helmet, the hope of salvation. As this sentry standing guard and living vigilantly, what protects your mind? I'm not sure that anything can help us while under attack more than this idea. When Christ returns, it is for the judgment of unbelievers, but it's also for the glorious salvation of God's children. It's for our salvation, this helmet of salvation. If we focus on our troubles, we'll never see them as light and momentary. If all you look at in your life is what's going wrong, you're never going to see them as light and momentary. They seem to be obsessive. We can't, because the troubles, they're real. And if our focus becomes to describe them and understand them in greatest detail, we're going to get the wrong perspective. Our troubles will become bigger and badder and bigger and badder than the bigger reality. When we focus on our salvation, they take the perspective they're supposed to have. What is a year of trial compared to an eternity of bliss? Hope in salvation puts the toil and struggle and trials into their proper perspective. It doesn't deny their existence. It simply reveals how worth it following Christ is, no matter what the temporary cost. This salvation has a positive and negative slant. To be saved has a positive and negative slant to it. We are saved from our sin and the wrath of God. That's the negative side. We're saved from that bad thing. We are saved for life with our Savior forever in a state where there is nothing to impede our joy. Our salvation is full, and it will be complete when we see Christ. We now have the salvation through Christ. We are in possession of the salvation through Christ. And we right now have the life with Christ. It's truly the best life that we are capable of on earth, but even better is coming. Verse 9, for God has not destined us for wrath, praise God, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Remember what the day of the Lord is all about? It's about wrath coming to the person who's not in Christ. But if you are in Christ, you have an amazing destiny. This salvation that is our hope is what we are destined for. So Christ will come like a thief in the night, but we are not destined for any harm on that day. Our future is all good. The word obtain here, but to obtain salvation, might be misunderstood, except that it's coupled with the means by how we obtain it. It is obtained through the Lord Jesus Christ. We get it in the future through what Christ did for us in the past. Verse 10, who died for us that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. This gives us the details for how we obtain salvation. It's not obtained by our effort. It's obtained by Christ's death and is maintained by his life. We need not fear death. We need not fear the future. We just need to pull our view back from time to time. Our tendency is to focus on our moment of time, to focus on the moment that we are in, to zoom in and have laser focus on just that. Our minutes today loom large. The events of today seem like the only events that matter. We tend to judge all of life by our moments. But Paul calls us to zoom out, like you do in Google Maps. You know, don't zoom in, zoom out. That's the big picture. The life that we are in is short. If we're children of the day, your destiny is certain. Your reward is forever. When Christ returns, if you are in him, you will surely be with him. The judgment day of the Lord is not intended for a believer. Salvation is. Verse 11, therefore encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. Are fears looming large in your life? Is your hope waning? Do you seem to lose more battles than you win? Are you facing something that seems too difficult for you? Be encouraged. If you are in Christ, you are not in darkness. You are a child of the day. God did not appoint his children for wrath. Punishment is not what exists around the corner for you. No, salvation is. And any trials may seem long, but in the big picture, if we could just see the big picture, it's a blip. So hang in there. Don't lose hope. Reason is on the side of perseverance. Reason is on the side of perseverance. Whatever you're facing, you're not being stupid to hang in there. You're being smart. It might feel like Monday, but payday's coming. That's the encouragement that's found in our text. We of all people have reason to keep on keeping on because our hope is certain in Jesus Christ. In closing, this passage paints a picture of two different kinds of people. The first are the people who do not know Christ. They live oblivious to the things of Christ. They might know about him, but they're living in this world and their sights are on what is to be gained in this world. They live unaware and they are, even more importantly, unprepared. Inevitable, swift judgment will fall upon them on a day just like today, an ordinary day that they are not expecting. If you are not in Christ this morning, if you are not certain of your salvation, today is the day to make sure. If there is ever an event you want to spend your life preparing for, it's this one. The second kind of people are those who are prepared. That's Paul's point to the Thessalonians. And how do we prepare? How do we prepare for this judgment? Do we pull out our charts and paperbacks on prophecy? Well, that's not the route that Paul took. Look at Paul's focus. It was not on speculation on what when Christ returns. It was in preparation for when Christ returns. So how do we prepare? First, we make sure that we're in the right state. We need to make sure we are children of light. We need to make sure we are of the day. We need to make sure we have obtained salvation through the death of Christ and that we are currently living with him. We need to be rock solid sure that we are in Christ. Second, we need to live congruently to our state. We need to be aware of what's going on in our lives. We need to be alert and watchful and clear-minded. The need to think right and live right. And that means a battle for our souls is going to be continually waging. That's just a given all through Scripture. We've got to cling and apply our faith, hope, and love that empowers us to overcome our adversities. We need to rest upon and utilize the resources given to us being in Christ. And third, we need to cling to the hope of Christ's return as the answer to our life's greatest needs. When the government says you can trust us for peace and prosperity, we say in our hearts, no, I can't. That's a false trust. My king is returning. I'll place my hope, I'll place my trust in my king. When our lives are hard, we say the time is short. my Savior will return soon. When our brothers and sisters are struggling to hang in there, we remind them of our sure hope of rescue. And we need to offer this message of hope to anyone who does not know Christ. If they will respond to Christ by placing their faith in Christ, they too can have this hope. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank you. We thank you again for your incredible